And we'll read through verse 12. So Romans 14 from verse 1 through verse 12. Now him that is weak in the faith, not to the determining of questions of reasoning. One man is assured that he may eat all things, but the weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats make little of him that eats not. And let not him that eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he shall be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man esteems day more than day. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord. And he that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he that does not eat, it is to the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and none dies to himself. For both, if we should live, it is to the Lord we live. And if we should die, it is to the Lord we die. Both, if we should live then, and if we should die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ has died and lived again, that he might rule over both dead and living. But thou, why judgest thou thy brother? Or again thou, why dost thou make little of thy brother? For we shall all be placed before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, I live, saith the Lord, that to me shall bow every knee, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account concerning himself to God. So far, the reading of the scriptures. This is not an easy portion, but I'm sure that each one of us will be able to have at least one lesson from it. Let me just trace the connection with what we saw so far. We have seen in Romans 12, the third main division of the book started, dealing with our walk and how in our walk, God's righteousness may be seen. And we have seen then first our relationship with God, that we may present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Then we have seen in chapter 12 how we see ourselves in God's light, not too high, not too low, but as he wants us to see ourselves in this relationship. Then we have seen our relationship with all the other members of the body of Christ. And we have seen also how we can interact even with those outside the body of Christ. Then we have seen our relationship to the government the last time. And at the end of chapter 13, we have seen wonderful encouragement in connection with our walk here in this world. And I think our hymn that we had tonight also would really fit in very well with the end of chapter 13. And there we have seen the armor of God, the armor of light. We have seen how we walk now in love and how God's love can be displayed now in our actions and our behavior. But it doesn't stop there. Now we come to a difficult section, and that is the relationship with believers who serve the Lord but who differ in certain convictions. Now, this is not an easy topic, and let me say a few introductory remarks, and then we'll go over the verses. I want to spend some time, especially in verse 1, but we'll see there are four main points in the verses that we have seen. I'll just mention them right now. God has received us. And that is verse 1. And that makes it clear that this subdivision goes till chapter 15, verse 7, where we have the conclusion, "Wherefore, receive ye one another, according as the Christ also has received you to the glory of God." So it's good to keep that in mind. The portion that we have read tonight, 14, verse 1 to 12, is part of this whole section. God has received us, and so on His terms, we must receive each other in connection with God's terms, not in connection with terms that we would make. The second point we will see, that is, the Lord sustains the believers. In verse 4, "He shall be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And that is true for each one of us. The Lord is there to sustain us, even if we have differences of conviction. The third point we'll see, especially from verse 6 and onward, that the Lord Jesus is Lord. He is absolute sovereign. And that is why he is judge. That is the fourth point from verse 10 to verse 12. Now, before we go into the details, I'd like to say something. The matter of food is very important here. We have the word eat, the verb eat, I think 13 times in chapter 14. And there are some links with the portion in 1 Corinthians. If you compare this with 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, there are some parallels. I'm not saying that it is identical, that's not at all the case. But in 1 Corinthians 8 to 11, we find the verb eat 25 times. But what does that show? It is an important matter. And so we need to consider these things, especially in the light of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament gives a lot of detail about eating or not eating. And if you would study Leviticus 11, for example, you see a whole list of animals that the Israelites were not allowed to eat. There was a whole list of animals they could eat, Deuteronomy 14 also. In Daniel 1, verse 8, you see Daniel and his friends who were far away from Jerusalem still kept those laws, those dietary laws. God had given them, and they honored God in keeping those laws. However, when we come to the New Testament, we see a radical change. And the Lord points out, for example, in Mark 7, first of all, the Lord shows that the Pharisees who had added to the laws of God, he denounces those additions, right? And he keeps the law as God had given it to Moses. But the Lord underlines there an important principle, that is that food in itself cannot make one unclean. And so in Mark 7, you find that the Lord says, what really important is the condition of the heart. Now, when you see then later in the book of Acts, you meet Peter, how much Peter needed to be instructed by the Lord. There is a change of dispensation. So the new system that the Lord had set up was not controlled by the regulations of the Pharisees or the rabbinical laws, not at all. The Lord has made that very clear already through the Gospels. But then in Acts, I just want to refer to what Peter saw in that vision. That came down from heaven. He saw all those different animals, and the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, eat." No. Slaughter and eat? No. He was not going to do it. And it was repeated three times, and then the Lord said, "What God has declared pure, you should not consider unclean." And so Peter got a lesson. He was free then to go to Cornelius, as we find in Acts 10. And so Peter learned there a very important lesson. And in that sense, he was a strong believer. But even Peter failed, we know from Galatians 2. When he was in Antioch, he was eating with the believers from the Gentiles. And then when a group came from Jerusalem, Peter hesitated, and then he stopped eating with the Gentile believers. And then Paul stood up and he rebuked Peter publicly. So that is just one example how even a strong believer can become a weak believer. Now, and on one point I have to add one note. Galatians takes up this matter in a different light. What's the difference? Here, the chapter, we will see the details in a moment, deals with Christian liberty. This does not deal with essential things, like in Galatians, where the fact that Peter was not willing to eat any longer with the Gentile believers impacted the truth of the gospel. And that is what Paul brings out. Or when you go to Colossians, in Colossians we read, I'll just read those verses in from the end of Colossians, verse 16, let none therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in matter of feast or new moon. That's the same area that we had in Romans 14, the matter of eating, the matter of days. Paul says, let none therefore judge you. So he maintains Christian liberty. But there were those who deviated from this Christian liberty and imposed ritualism or the keeping of certain days or the eating of certain meat or drink. They imposed it on the others. And that is something that was wrong. That is legalism. And so Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 20, if ye have died with Christ from the elements of the world, why, as if alive in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So now he's not speaking about weak believers, as we see in Romans 14. He's speaking about those who impose their views on others and say and teach, you cannot handle this, you cannot taste, you cannot touch these things. And then Paul says, now you go too far. And he shows where they went wrong. In a similar way, you can see that in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul speaks even of demonic spirits that would come, speaking teachings of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, cauterized as to their own conscience, forbidding to marry, bidding to abstain from meats which God has created for receiving with thanksgiving for them who are faithful and know the truth. So here again you see it is a different matter. It is not a matter of Christian liberty, it is now an abuse. It is people imposing certain convictions on the others and deviating from the truth. So we have to keep that in mind. That is not the context of Romans 14. The context of Romans 14 is the believers, they serve the Lord. There is no sin, no moral sin, no doctrinal sin. There is none of that. Yet, they differ in their opinions. And then Paul says, you have to live together with these differences. You cannot impose the one on the other. And so, when we go to verse 1 now, we see the first point, him that is weak in the faith, receive. Now, I want to comment on a few expressions in this verse. First of all, the word weak. This word is often translated sick. And the form it is here in the original emphasizes even a temporary situation. So, Paul says, if that's the case, someone who is weak, who is really not right in his thinking, but it's not serious, you have to accept him. Now, first, I want to point out that in the same epistle we find someone who was not weak in faith. That's Abram, the father of all the believers. Romans 4, verse 19. Abram was not weak in faith. So what does that mean? We better follow Abram's example, who was not weak in faith. But, Paul says, even those who are weak in faith, who have lack of confidence, or do not grasp the truth as they should, we should accept them. And Paul says in Acts 20, when he speaks to the elders in Ephesus, that he gave himself the example. He was always supporting the weak. And that is what he does here also. He follows the Lord's example. We have seen last time in Romans 13 the importance of love. And so in that context, love fulfills the law. In that context, Paul says now, receive the weak in the faith. And perhaps another reference what would be in the same epistle, Romans 8, shows that the law was weak through the flesh. And so there is perhaps an indication here that this weakness has to do with a form of legality, placing yourself under the law. But nevertheless, Paul says, we need to receive those. If you compare it now with 1 Corinthians, where Paul goes a step further, where there is a weak brother, he says we have to respect his weakness. We cannot abuse the liberty. So he speaks in this chapter about Christian liberty, but he makes it very clear, if you have liberty to do certain things, but that would cause another brother to stumble, we'll see that more the next time, then you cannot use that liberty. And that is more developed in 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul speaks of a weak brother and also of a weak conscience. So there is a certain parallel there, but it's not exactly the same thing as he is presenting here. We are not sure what the background was. We suppose that this is like the Jewish believers on the one hand, who had always been under the law of Moses, and now as Christians, they were not longer under the law. They had a hard time to accept that difference, not to eat kosher anymore and things like that. Paul says, well, you can eat kosher as much as you want. There's no problem with that. Not at all. But you cannot impose it on the others. That's the point. And then the others who were strong, who would say, well, I can eat everything. Paul says, well, I agree with you. He says in 15 verse 1, we that are strong, so we, Paul includes himself, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So we'll have to keep that for the next time. But there we see, on the one hand, Paul maintains the principle of liberty. On the other hand, he limits the use of liberty, because if that would hurt another believer, make him fall, then we cannot use that liberty. So perhaps that was the background here in Rome, because there were Jewish believers, there were Gentile believers. But we are not sure. We can't prove it absolutely certain. And we can also, because if that would be the case, we could say, okay, but that's not the case for us today. There are no Jewish believers here, so we can skip that chapter. No, we can't skip that chapter. There are lessons in this for us all. Nevertheless, even when we are all Gentile believers, that is now a point that we have to see. And perhaps I can just summarize it this way. There are two extremes, and both extremes are wrong. The one extreme would be total liberty. You can do no matter what you want, and if that would be, this liberty would be with unbridled will, not controlled by the Lord, it's wrong. The other extreme was ceremonial conscience. You have to follow the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. That is wrong too. You don't have to. Absolutely not. And so those two extremes would be wrong. And the path that Paul presents here is the path of love, is the path of grace and truth, as we find so often. So the weak believer could be today someone who is under certain ordinances or laws that he has imposed on himself, but these laws are not really found in the scriptures. That would be an example of a weak believer. And we cannot make a list. We cannot say, okay, here you have a list of all the points that characterize a weak believer. We have to find that out for ourselves, whether we are a weak or a strong believer, whether we walk in true Christian liberty, whether we walk really in this love, as we have seen in chapter 13, and as we hope to see the next time, how we can consider one another, even when we don't agree with the convictions. That is quite an exercise. It's not easy. So the word that I want to emphasize now, we've talked about weakness a little bit. It is often connected with sickness, but not in this context. Here it is a contrast to the strong believer who uses his Christian liberty, who knows his Christian liberty, and he uses it. Whereas the weak believer, he is not really free to use the liberty in Christ as he has in principle. Now the word receive is a very beautiful word. It is used, I give a few examples and you'll see how beautiful it is. When Apollos came from Alexandria and he was in Corinth there, and Aquila and Priscilla were there. Ephesus. Yeah, he came to Ephesus. And at the end of Acts 18, and there we see how Apollos was received by Aquila and Priscilla. They took him in and they helped him. So that is an example of receiving. Apollos was a weak believer in a sense. He needed to be instructed. Another example, and it is very challenging, in our prayer we mentioned the word challenges us. The word does challenge us. When you read the epistle to Philemon, you find here Onesimus. Onesimus walked away from his master under the Roman law. That would be death, under death penalty. Paul sends him back with this letter, and he asks Philemon to receive Onesimus. That's the same word as we find here, to receive him. Beautiful. And you could find many more examples, of course, in the scriptures about this kind of receiving. Now, Paul makes it very clear, we are not to receive a weak believer so that we will accept his thoughts. It's not in the context that this weak believer is now to impose his thoughts on us. For example, a believer who says you can only eat herbs. Well, we receive him, as verse 2 shows it. But that doesn't mean that now his convictions can be imposed on all the others. Neither can the strong who enjoy this Christian liberty impose this liberty on all the others. We'll see more details about that the next time. There are limits to the way they can use their liberty. So that is why we need to cast ourselves on the Lord to know, what would the Lord do in this situation? What would he do? That's really what we need to ask ourselves. Then how the verse runs then at the end, it says, not to doubtful disputations in the King James. In the Darby version it says, not to the determining of questionings of reasoning. I want to speak about those two expressions, determining and reasoning. Determining means to discern or to judge, so to settle something. And I've said already, you cannot allow a weak believer to settle a question which he cannot really settle according to the truth, because he is not in the enjoyment of the truth of the Word of God. Now, what the word in the scripture in general shows, determining here of questions, is a word that is related to discernment. And when we study the scriptures, we see that discernment comes with spiritual maturity. I'll read a verse in Hebrews 5, verse 14, where Paul speaks about this maturity. He says in Hebrews 5, verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. There you have a weak believer. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. That would be an example of a weak believer. He is a babe. But then verse 14 says, But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age or maturity, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We have this word discernment, and that is exactly the matter that we have here in Romans 14, verse 1. The discernment that comes with this spiritual maturity. And so here in this context of Hebrews, it is to understand the things connected with Christ and the glory, the impact that his present position has on us here on this earth. That is really meat to grasp it. It's very important. And that is for the that is really the strong believers. So spiritual maturity, strong believers, insight in God's thoughts, it all goes together. And so in that sense, a weak believer does not have the faculty of this discernment. Yet he needs to be received without questioning. On the other hand, the word reasoning is also important. Reasoning, or as the King James has, doubtful disputations. That is a word that occurs many times. It is sometimes translated imaginations, the imaginations of the heart, or the intentions of the heart. Or reasoning. I'll give you a few examples. When Simeon in Luke 2 speaks to Mary that a sword will go through her soul so that the thoughts of the heart will become manifest. There you have the same word as you have here in reasoning. The thoughts of the heart will become manifest. In Luke 24, after the resurrection of the Lord, he speaks about he speaks to the disciples of Emmaus, and he rebukes them, and he speaks about the doubt they had. And this is, again, the same word. The doubt is their reasoning, their thoughts, which were not right. James goes a step further. In James 2, verse 4, you read about evil thoughts. The same word is used. Or in Philippians 2, verse 14, for each one of us, that we should do all things without murmuring and disputing or reasoning, is the same word that we have here. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20, Paul says that God makes the reasonings or the thoughts of the wise vain. They have the same word. And we had it in Romans 1, the sinners, they are their reasonings are also vain. That is the same word, but here it is the reasoning of the human mind, whether it is here of the weak believer, we cannot allow that to be imposed. His doubts or his lack of liberty, it cannot be imposed on the others. So this is the first point. Although there is a difference of conviction, we need to receive him. And I repeat, in verse 3 we see God has received him. That's the point. In chapter 15 verse 1 we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So even in receiving them we do it because we need to bear the infirmities of the weak, following the example of the Lord, following the example of Paul. And then this beautiful verse at the end, 15 verse 7, wherefore receive, it's again the same word, receive ye one another. So weak believers, strong believers. The weak believers need to receive the strong believers. The strong believers need to receive the weak believers. That's the context. According, and now see the measure. According as the Christ also has received you, and then, to the glory of God. So if we apply this to the glory of God, that is the ultimate standard. We can't go wrong. And that makes it clear then also that if the context would be like in Galatians 4, where Paul shows that how they deviated, I'll just read that verse that you see we're talking about in that context, where people would use the law to earn their own salvation. You observe days and months, and times and years, I'm afraid of you, lest indeed I've labored in vain as to you. So in that context, the weak believers were not doing things for the glory of God. And then Paul would strongly denounce it. So when we go on to verse 2 now, let me say the bottom line of verse 1 is we serve the Master. And that is the context from verse 1 through verse 12. It is really a matter of serving the Master. The weak believer, he is totally committed to serve the Lord. The strong believer is totally committed to serve the Lord. Yet, they have the difference of opinion. And so they need to receive each other. The verse number 2, one man, Paul gives an example. One man is assured that he may eat all things. And we talked about it already. That is really the Christian liberty. And that is shown in Acts and many other scriptures. Whereas the weak believer has scruples. He has not that liberty. He eats herbs. So that is an example that Paul gives here. But you remember I said this can be applied, of course, to many different areas. And then the matter of attitude is addressed in verse 3. Let not him that eats make little of him that eats not. So the strong believer who eats, who uses his liberty, has a tendency, that's a human tendency, to despise the one who has not that liberty. That is one danger. And Paul says you cannot do that. The other side is, the end of verse 3, let not him that eats not judge him that eats. So the tendency of the weak believer is to condemn the liberty of the strong believer. We can see that. These are the two differences. And Paul says to the weak believer, you cannot do that. Because God has received the strong believer. And to the strong believer, he says, you cannot despise the weak believer because God has received him. And he explains that again at the end of this section that we have read. So when we would go to verse 4 then, it's a beautiful verse. First, this question, who art thou that judgest the servant of another? So here he takes a household servant. The word servant here is a household servant. And he would say, now, okay, you have a household servant in your own house. Now you go to your neighbor and you criticize his servant. You cannot do that. That's between the servant and the master. That's Paul's point here. And then he makes the conclusion at the end of verse 4, to his own master he stands or falls. In other words, he is accountable himself to his master, not you. You cannot interfere in that relationship. And so we'll see at the end, verse 12, so then each of us shall give an account concerning himself to God. We'll see that in the conclusion. Now, what does Paul say in verse 4? Even if you think that he is falling, it means he is failing, remember, he shall be made to stand. So in other words, the Lord will sustain him. Even if you think that he is wrong in his convictions, the Lord is able to make him stand. And this word about God's ability is a beautiful word. I referred to Abraham a while earlier, that he was not weak in the faith. And in the same chapter, we have seen that. I'll just quote that verse in Romans 4. And being fully persuaded, we come back to that same expression later, being fully persuaded, that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. So there you have the ability that God was able to fulfill the promises that he had given to Abram. Abram was so old that he could not have a child anymore. Sarah was too old. Besides that, she had always been barren, sterile. So there are three reasons why Abram and Sarah would not be able to have a child. God said, you're going to have a boy. And so Abram was not weak in faith. He believed God. And here we have then this expression, Romans 4, verse 21, because God is able to perform what he promises. And that is how Abraham put his trust in God. Now, that's the same or similar word we have here in Romans 14, verse 4. God is able to make him stand. If God is able to fulfill that promise to Abraham, Paul says here, now, the same God is able to sustain that weak brother that you think he's totally wrong. Or to the weak brother, he would say, you think of that brother there, he's totally wrong. But God is able to make him stand. That is the literal translation. And again, it is in the connection of lordship. Here, the master of the house is the word Lord. We find it 10 times in this section in Romans 14. So it's in connection with our responsibility, number 10. 10 times his lordship. And it says here, the Lord will... Okay, he stands or falls, and he shall be holden up. That means he shall be made to stand. That's beautiful, because in one case, he stands the Lord. It is his own responsibility. And then we see it from God's perspective. God is able to make him stand, and so he will stand. This is beautiful to see how, just one example, how our responsibility and God's work goes hand in hand. That is often the case in Scripture. So Paul maintains our responsibility on the one hand and God's work on the other hand. And then this word to stand or to be made to stand underlines again God's work, as I said, and it is in connection with the position that we have. Here it is in the relationship with the master. In 1 Corinthians 16, the same word is used in verse 13 that Paul exhorts the believers to stand in the faith. We refer to Galatians. Galatians 5, verse 1 said that we should stand in liberty. So that is, you understand the privileges you have, now you stand in that liberty. Where many were failing in the epistle to Galatians, you can see that. Paul says, you stand in that liberty. And here he underlines our individual responsibility to stand, and on the other hand, we have seen God will make him stand. In Philippians 1, it's a different context, verse 27, we see standing in unison. We stand together, having the same mind. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, I think it is, we stand in connection with the truth. That's another form of standing. And we stand in the Lord. Paul wants us to enjoy the position that we have in the Lord, and we need to stand in that position. So that is our responsibility, to stand. Yet, as we have seen, the Lord makes us stand. That is beautiful to see how that goes together. Now, when we go to verse 5, we see again the matter of our mind, our thinking. One man esteems one day above another. Here the word esteem is the same word as judge that we find so many times in this passage, the word judge. I think it is used 10 times. I don't have it right now before me, but it's often used, but translated in different ways. So one man esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. So that's again this example of liberty we have seen in connection with meat. Now Paul applies it in connection with holding of certain days. Like the Jews would have a tendency to keep those days as were explained in the law of Moses, Leviticus 23, for example. But Paul makes it clear you cannot impose that on all the other Christians. But what we see in Christianity, it goes even worse, that they have an imitation of the Judaistic system and impose it on top of that. So that's even worse. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So there we have this expression, fully persuaded. If we are fully persuaded, there is no room for anything else in our mind. And that is what is important. And I would tie that in with the end of chapter 14, where we have the matter of faith. He that doubts is condemned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So there is the weak believer who doubts, and he is not fully he's not fully convinced that he should eat, yet he eats, so then he's wrong. Paul says you need to be fully persuaded in your own mind. That is important. And then there is no room for anything else. There is no room for doubt. So if you are a weak believer, well, you be persuaded, and then you follow that course, not imposing your thoughts on others. If you are a strong believer, you follow that course, but, as we'll see, not using the liberty to make others fall. The word mind that is used here, at the end of verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, that is the word, the faculty to think. In Luke 24, 45, we see that the Lord opened the understanding of the disciples in Luke 24, 45, after the resurrection. The same word, understanding or mind, is the same word. The Lord opened their understanding. And so he gave the faculty that they could see the things as God wants them to see. And so this faculty should be used, and then we should be fully persuaded. This is a word that is very beautiful. It's used by Luke 1 verse 1, when he says, he speaks about the things that we are fully convinced about, and he says, he writes about these things. And we've seen the example of Abram, fully persuaded, and in 2 Timothy 4, Paul uses that word several occasions about being fully persuaded. So it is important to be fully persuaded. No room for doubt or for reasonings or whatever. That is a very practical lesson for us as well. Now when we come to verse 6, we see a different word. He that regardeth the day, now it's not judging, now it is a matter of mentality. It is the way you think, but it is connected with the mentality. This word I found is used 10 times in Philippians. Philippians underlines a lot our mentality. We need the mind of Christ, sometimes translated as mind. So this mindset, this mindset, this mentality of Christ, we learn in Philippians. The same word you have Colossians 3, that we should mind the things of above. Think of the things above. That's the same word used here in the King James, regard, in the Darby version. Yeah, he that regards the day, the same word, to think, but it is connected with our mind and our mentality. Now here, Paul brings in a new point, and it is the lordship of Christ. We need to connect everything with his rights. So we have seen we need to receive each other. Then we have seen the Lord sustains the weak and the strong. Now we come to the third point. The Lord needs to be recognized and honored in his rights. And so if I eat, is the strong believer, but he does it to the Lord. He submits to the Lord, he honors the Lord when he eats. And so at the beginning of verse 6, you may think of the weak believer who wants to maintain all those different days, or who has introduced other days that he wants to keep. Fine, he can do that, but he must do that to the Lord. And I repeat, he cannot impose that on the others. It's between. And then at the end of verse 6, he that does not eat, it is to the Lord he does not eat. So again, I repeat, this is not the same context as Colossians or 1 Timothy or Galatians. We have to understand that. It's not even the same context as in 1 Corinthians 8, because there it is connected with meat that was offered to the idol. So again, there's a slightly different context. The end of verse 6 says, he does not eat and give thanks to God. This is important. We see the submission to the Lordship of Christ goes together with giving thanks to God. So the weak believer, he does these things in submission to the Lord, personal relationship with the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. The strong believer does these things in submission to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. That is a very important test. If I want to do something, but I cannot really thank God, then I better quit that right away, because then there is something wrong. If honestly I cannot give thanks to God, then I should not do it. Now, when we come to verse 7, none of us lives to himself. So you see, this is the context of Christ's lordship, Christ's rights. And in that context, it says, none of us lives to himself. There's a beautiful verse. I'll just read it from 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, he died for all, that they who live should no longer live to themselves, but to him who died for them. And has he also further on, Christ's rights have been established on the basis of his death and resurrection. And so we need to honor the Lord in connection with his rights. And so in that sense, it's clear that we don't live now to ourselves anymore. We belong to the Lord. He has bought us with the price of his blood, and he is the goal of our lives. He is the object of our lives. We live for him. We live unto him. And so verse 8 says then, for both if we should live, it is to the Lord we live. And even if we should die, it is to the Lord we die. So he emphasizes the relationship we have with the Lord and the rights the Lord has on us. This is a beautiful passage. And so in our daily lives, so that is now the challenge, we must translate that into the daily things of our lives. Whether, if I do this, whether I do it really to honor the Lord. Or when I don't do that, is it really to honor the Lord? Or is it for other reasons? That is the point. And if a believer gives his life as a martyr, he must do it to the Lord. If he does it to be popular, there have been people who have bells. And of course, they did it for a certain cause, but it was not to the Lord. Then it would be wrong. Both if we should live then, and if we should die, we are the Lord's. So I want to emphasize this point. We are the Lord's because he's the Creator. And every one of us, also our young people, we need to realize that my body belongs to the Lord because he's the Creator. I need to honor him as the Creator. He is also the Redeemer. And he bought, if I recognize his rights as Redeemer, and I repent and am saved, then I want to honor his rights as the Redeemer. We have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Verse 6, verse 20. So we should live then, or if we die, we are the Lord's. So we show his claims, his rights, in the way we live, and even in the way we die, as we see. And Paul, if you take the example of Paul, you really see how he put this into practice. There is where it is tested in our daily lives, whether we really honor the Lord in everything we do. The way we talk, the way we drive, the way we work, the way we don't do certain things, or do certain things, if it is. Now that fits in with verse 9, for to this, and that concludes then this third section, to this end Christ has died and lived again, that he might rule over both dead and living. So the Lord has absolute rights, and he's going to show this in the world to come. Everyone, we have read it in verse 11, to me shall bow every knee. All the unbelievers will bow the knee to him also. They'll have no other option. But for us now, it is a matter of faith, it's a matter of love, it's a matter of response to the Lord. But the principle is there in verse 9. To this end Christ died and lived again, that he might rule over both dead and living. And the word rule here is rule as Lord. In the original, you have this verb, it is exercise lordship. So he rules as Lord. The word Lord is connected with this. And this verb is found 7 times in the New Testament. And it's really important to see the many occurrences in Romans. I'll just give an example. Luke 22, the Lord says, he speaks about the kings that rule there or have dominion. That's the same word there. Or it is used in 1 Timothy 6, that the Lord is Lord of lords. He's Lord of those who rule. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. But there are 3 more times that this verb is used in Romans. We've seen them in the past. Death has no dominion over us anymore. Death does not rule over us anymore. That's Romans 6, verse 9. Sin, the old master, sin does not rule. It's the same word as here, over us. And we have seen in chapter 7, verse 1, the law, that is the Mosaic law, does not have dominion over us anymore, does not rule over us. Instead, the Lord rules. Christ rules. That is the point here in verse 9. So Christ has a greater power than the power of death. Christ has a greater power than the power of sin. Christ has a greater power than the power of the law. And we need to honor him in this, in these rights that he has, in the power that he has. Now that implies then, and that's the fourth point, that we are going to give an account to him. If the Lord is Lord, he is also judge. He can ask us to give an account because he has all the rights to do that. If he is the creator, if he is the redeemer and gave himself to redeem us, he has therefore the rights to ask us an account. In fact, he has the rights to ask all the human beings for an account. We have seen that in Romans 1-3. And Paul maintains that before the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he shows that the Creator God, the Redeemer, the ruler of the history of man, he is also the judge. The Savior is also the judge. And God has given a proof of this by raising him from among the dead. So the resurrection is very important to establish the rights of the Lord Jesus. Through this, God has established the Lord as judge. In John 5, the Lord says that he's the Son of Man, and that God has given him all judgment. I think it's John 5, verse 27. So there you see that God, who is the true judge, God is the creator, God is the judge, but he has delegated it to the Son of Man. Here in verse 10, we'll see the judgment seat of God, but the same expression is used in 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ. There's no contradiction there. God has delegated this privilege or prerogative to the Lord Jesus, to the Son of Man. And so when you go to Revelation 20, who is there seated on the throne? God. Yet at the same time, it is the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. God has given him all judgment. So in verse 10 to 12, we have then the conclusion in this connection that the Lord is not only master, he is therefore also judge, and we need to give an account. The weak believer and the strong believer. And so Paul says now in verse 10, but thou, why judgest thou thy brother? So now he's speaking to the weak believer. The weak believer, I said earlier, has a tendency to judge the strong believer. Or again, thou, why dost thou make little of thy brother? He is the strong believer who despises the weak believer. And Paul is saying, you cannot do that because you are before the time that it is allowed to be done. And secondly, God is going to do that, not you. For we shall all be placed before the judgment seat of God. So, of course, there are matters that we need to judge. It's very obvious. We could give a whole list. 1 Corinthians 5 or Galatians 5, moral evil, doctrinal evil, we must judge. And there are many other things that we need to judge. But we cannot judge the motives of this weak believer, why he thinks that way, or why he does it that way. Or the weak believer cannot judge the strong believer either. We have to leave that to God, as this verse. Now, many believers are confused about this point of a judgment seat. They are afraid. Whereas, when we really grasp this, we can really rejoice. Because all the differences of opinion that we have now will disappear once we stand before the judgment seat of God. All those differences will be gone. And we will see really what God thought about these things. And we will have fellowship with God and with each other forever and ever. So the judgment seat for the Christian will be in heaven after the rapture and before the marriage of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, we have the marriage feast of the Lamb. Before that marriage take place, we will appear before the judgment of God. And 1 Corinthians 3 shows how solemn this is, because everything that is not according to God's standards, and that's then our actions, will be judged. But we don't have to fear that we will be condemned. No, the Lord Jesus has already taken the condemnation on himself when he for us. So that is why we don't have to have fear. In fact, Paul was looking forward. If you read 2 Corinthians 5, you can see that. Paul was looking forward to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that he would have perfect fellowship with the Lord. So that he would have the same thoughts as the Lord. And in fact, Paul brings that back into this time. He says, I want to walk in that light already now. I want to walk before the Lord in such a way that I am already before the judgment seat. That I see the things the way the Lord sees them. That is Paul's exercise, and that should be our exercise. Now, even then, if that's our exercise, we will not be able to solve all differences of opinion. But we will have at least the right attitude. And so, I repeat, all those differences of opinion will disappear then, and God will show exactly what he thought about it, so that we will have perfect fellowship with him and with each other for eternity. And so this is not to say that now we should not judge ourselves. As I said earlier, we judge ourselves in God's light, and that's an ongoing process, but we cannot do that. We need to judge ourselves. But when it comes to actions, sinful actions, then we need to judge those actions, not the motives of the person who has done it. Now, another point of confusion is there are other sessions. There's some believers think that everything will be done at one given moment. All appear at the same time for that judgment seat. That's another mistake, because there will be a session on this earth. This session, as I said, will be in heaven, when we will be presented, manifested before the judgment seat of Christ will be in heaven. There will be another session when the Lord will come from heaven after the great tribulation and establish his kingdom. Then we read 5:31 that all the nations will be gathered before him. And then there is a different test how they have behaved towards my brethren. That's the brethren of the king, so that's the Jews. There is the standard then how their behavior was during the time the Lord was absent in heaven. And so that's a different session. And then we have 1,000 years later, in Revelation 20, there the word is not used. Judgment seat, Bema, is originally the place where the judges stood when they were supervising they had the judgment seat. And that same word is used now in connection with judgment in Scripture. It was the judgment seat of the judge, where the judge is seated or stands. And so there will be a different session, and that is 1,000 years later, and that is between heaven and earth. Because we read in Revelation 20 that the earth disappears, the heavens disappear. That is the context. And then I repeat, the Son of Man will be seated on that throne and judge on behalf of God. God has given him all judgment to judge. And the principle is mentioned here in verse 11, for it is written, I live. That is an oath. God, in this form, there's just one word in the original, I live, it is an oath. And God says then, that to me shall bow every knee. So if God says this with an oath, it will be fulfilled. Like God committed himself under an oath to Abram, and we have seen that, God's going to fulfill those promises. And so when God speaks such an oath, it is very solemn. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Now this is important. This is already the light of the millennium. Philippians 2, we see the Lord will rule over the whole universe. Now, today, people have the opportunity to come to bow the knee. And so that is really connected with in Acts 17, where he presents this command that God commands now everywhere, every man, everywhere, to repent. That's the same thought as you have here. Every knee will bow. But now is the day of repentance. So if you do it now, it goes together with repentance. In the future, it will be too late to repent. But every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. That is the point that he makes. And so the Lord will have absolute sway over the whole universe. And we, as believers, recognize his Romans 14. We do things or we don't do things because we recognize, we honor the Lordship of Christ. And so the conclusion in verse 12 is then, so then, that's a conclusion, each of us, number one, each, everyone here, no exception. You cannot say, well, that applies only to the brethren or to the older believers. No, everyone, each one of us shall give an account. That's the second point. So that underlines the responsibility. We have seen the Lord is the creator. He is the Lord. He is therefore the judge, and we are accountable. We have seen earlier in Romans 1 how God has created every human being, that he is able to give an account. God will not ask an account of the dogs or the cats here in our land. God will ask an account of every human being, because God has made this every human being able to give an account and is responsible. That is why so many people believe in evolution of God, and so you don't have to give an account. The third point is concerning himself. We're not giving an account for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. We give an account concerning ourselves. So that's very clear. The fourth point is, we give an account to God, not to man. There are situations that we have to give an account to man also. But here we have seen the context is, ultimately, God is the rights of the Lord, and he is God. This section, by the way, that we have read, underlined so much that the Lord Jesus is God. It's one of the strong passages of Scripture where you see how the Lord Jesus is also God himself. And so the next time, Lord willing, we will continue then till the end of this passage. Lord, it's also important that Paul says in verse 11, it is written. So he bases his conclusion on the word of God. That's what Paul did, and that is what we need to do also. It's not just a matter of what we think, it is on the basis of the written word of God, the authority that comes from God. And there was one more thing I wanted to comment on, and that is in verse 10. It's a beautiful touch. We will stop with that then. But in verse 10, it says, we shall all be placed. You remember that we have seen in verse 4, to his own master he stands or falls, and he shall be made to stand. That's a different word used, but it's very similar. And here we have now in verse 10, we shall all be placed. So we shall all be made to stand before the judgment seat of God. That's a very solemn thought. What I wanted to do now in closing is to mention a few verses where we find this word stand or be placed before the judgment seat of God. We find in Luke 1, Gabriel, the angel, what does he say? He stands before God. That's the same word used here, placed before the judgment seat. So we, as Gabriel, we stand before God. The second occurrence I want to refer to is when the Lord Jesus, a baby, was brought to the temple in Luke 2, verse 22. The same verb is used as we find here. It was to present him to the Lord, to be placed before the Lord. Now I want to make the connection with Romans. This verb is used 7 times in Romans. That's, how perfect the Word of God is. We have Romans 6, not to yield, and it's the same verb, make to stand our members, but to present our members to God. Romans 6, 13. Not to yield yourselves as bond servants of unrighteousness. So that is not to make yourself stand to be used by the enemy. In 6 verse 19 we have seen it, that we are not to present our bodies as instruments to unrighteousness, but to righteousness unto holiness. And then we have seen in Romans 12 verse 1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's the same verb. We present as priests our bodies as a response to God. And then we find it here. We shall all be placed before the judgment seat of God. There's one more occurrence in Romans, and that is with Phoebe, to help Phoebe. Paul sends this whole epistle, Romans. We will see that in Romans 6. She brought that letter. And Paul says now, June 16, verse 2, or to help her. But the same verb is used. It means to stand before her, to make yourself available to help her. That's the same verb we have here. So that is the beauty of the Word of God. Ephesians 5 shows that the Lord is at work now in order to present us unblameable to himself. That's another occurrence of this word. Colossians 1, verse 22 shows that now on the basis of the sin offering of Christ, we stand already in the presence of God. But Paul's exercise was to present every man perfect in Christ. That's the same verb he's using there, so that we would stand before God. Last example I give. Present yourself, study to present yourself approved to God. There again you have the same thought, to stand in the presence of God. So this is a great privilege we have. May we honor the Lord in applying these principles. It's not easy, but we need to cast ourselves on the Lord to have his help so that we apply these principles for his glory, as we have seen. Is there a question? This is in the context of the assembly, of course. So whether it is... I don't think that we can limit it to matters of reception to the table of the Lord. It is wider. It is receive or embrace one another. And the point is, they are breaking bread. They are all breaking bread. Of course, we see that in Romans 1, he addresses this letter to the believers there. They were all breaking bread. So now the point is that they needed to have this attitude towards each other. And so where... that may be in connection with the house sister, or practically in the context of the assembly, that, as I've said earlier that the one would not impose himself on the other, or the one group of weak believers would not impose themselves on the other, the strong believers, or vice versa. So that can have many different applications. Yeah. But here are things that we cannot judge. And that is, for example, if this brother, Jewish background, he wants to eat kosher, I cannot judge him because of that. I have to leave that between him and the Lord. That's the example. And so there are many more examples, and it's not always easy. I repeat that, right balance. And then we need to be really close to the Lord in order to see whether something would tend towards Galatian situation or Colossian situation or 1 Timothy 4 situation. That's a totally different setting. And then we cannot accept it. But in the context of Romans 14, we need to exercise ourselves to have this attitude. So it's quite a challenge. It's not easy. And especially when you have different cultures together, then it's obvious it's not easy. Every privilege comes with responsibility. This chapter, Lord willing.